Hello and welcome to How Then Shall We Now Live? This is the Bible study series for small groups, and we are up to study number 14, which is Be United. Well, as I have suggested with each of these studies, and as a general principle, the reason for meeting in homes or small groups or wherever you're meeting is not just the transaction of information, it's also the community that's being built by meeting together and intentionally, strategically taking steps to build the relationships one with another. And the biblical term fellowship is not just hanging out together, it's actually doing something together. And in the Christian sense, that doing something is coming together to know Christ more richly and deeply. To do that, I suggest that you start with some kind of refreshments. If you're meeting in the evening, it could be tea, coffee, with some snacks or something. People in the group may be obliged to bring something along, or the host or hostess or the host and hostess may be providing something. Whatever it is, it just helps. It just helps to create that sense of community over tea, coffee, or a snack as you start the night. And then you change gears. And ideally, if you can, not everyone has the space to be able to do this, but you change location. So if you're in the kitchen or the dining area, you move into the lounge or the rumpus or the living area and be seated, preferably in some kind of circle whereby you're going to go around the room at various times and ask the questions and close the evening in prayer. But to open the meeting is a matter of asking these two questions of everyone. Start with the person on your left, for example, and just ask the two questions. Number one, what are you thankful for? Number two, what would you like prayer for? As the group leader, jot down their answers. So jot down their name, jot down their answers. This also forms a great tool for keeping track of attendance so that you can go back in your record and see, you know, who is being who's been there, who hasn't been there. In our church, we actually have some people who will come to one of our small group meetings, our Bible studies, that may not have been able to make it on a Sunday. And so this helps us with our pastoral care, just being able to track where people are at. This study is based out of Romans chapter 16, verses 17 to 23. So we're nearing the end of the epistle to the Romans. It's Be United, and this is where you might just invite someone to read that opening paragraph. And it says this: the Apostle Paul has given his original readers and us a powerful vision of what a fully mature believer should be striving toward. Now, that's found in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 21. I've got a separate study on that, and we would encourage people to have a look at that, especially the building a covenant community, which is Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 21. And this gives, as I said, a really clear vision of this is what a mature believer looks like. Now, as Paul brings his epistle to the Romans to a close, he concludes with one of the most important attributes of the Christ-like believer. Now, note the stated goal in Ephesians 4 and verse 13, which says this: until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So there's our goal. Our goal is to attain to the full measure, or the mature measure, of the stature and the fullness of Christ. A big goal. But it's good to have the end in mind. So the Christian life is not just a one and done deal. It's not just I've made a commitment, I'm done, I don't have to do church, I don't have to do Bible, I don't have to do prayer, I don't have to do witnessing, I don't have to do serving. Well, that's just not true. You do, because all of these are the things that Christ did, and we're following in his footsteps. Therefore, we're going to follow in those things as well. Question one. So you may have the person on their left, the person who read that first paragraph, read this question and maybe grab this scripture, which is Ephesians chapter 4 verses 1 to 3. And the question is, what challenges do believers face in striving to keep the behavioral doctrines of Ephesians chapter 4 verses 1 to 3? And it says this, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Verse 2, "with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." Verse 3, "eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So what are the challenges to live that out? That's the behavioral doctrines. How does this challenge the way we live or behave? Because there's some pretty big things in there. Firstly, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you've been called. So we have to walk in a manner that really represents Christ in a worthy manner. Verse 2, we can see that this takes humility. Well, that's a challenge right there. To do it gently, that's often a challenge, especially for men. With patience, that's a challenge for men and for women. Bearing with one another in love. That's a challenge for every one of us because we all get irritated by someone. And then verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So it tells us also that unity doesn't just happen. It requires intentionality. It requires that we work at it. Otherwise, as Paul is warning us here, we can fall into disunity because A, we become carnal, and B, we begin to act like we're carnal, or we begin to live like we're carnal. And carnal in this sense is not walking with Christ, living like we don't know Christ. So question 2, based on Romans chapter 16, verse 17, and this is where you'd have someone read this question out as well, who should we watch out for? And then what should we do if we come across them? So this is in this section, the first verse in this section, Romans chapter 16, verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, interesting expression, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. So what is Paul saying here? Who should we watch out for? Those who teach something that is contrary to sound doctrine. And what is sound doctrine? Biblical doctrine. Those things that are prescribed in the Bible. And what should we do if we come across them? These are people, now these aren't out and out pagans. These are people who claim to be Christians and they're teaching things which are contrary to Scripture. What should we do? We should avoid them. Tough call, but that's what it says to do. Question 3, have someone else read this out and grab the scripture, which is the next verse, which is Romans chapter 16, verse 18. And question 3 says this, who are particularly susceptible to those we need to watch out for? So who is it that we're watching out for? What are their qualities? What are their negative qualities? Romans chapter 16, verse 18 says this, for such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ or our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. So who is it that we have to watch out for? Well, this is who we have to watch out for. Those people who flatter others, and they don't really live. They live a hypocritical life, essentially. And who are vulnerable? People who are naive. That's what that text says. So people who aren't biblically informed or are people who are susceptible to false teaching because they haven't been trained to discern right from nearly right. This next paragraph on the page, Paul warns believers about false teachers who sow discord among undiscerning believers. Rather than prizing Christian unity and the truth of God's word, they beguile weak believers by telling them what they want to hear. Now, it's always a sign that something's fishy going on when someone does that. All right, question 4 again, keep it moving around the room. Have the next person along read this out. How does Peter describe what Christian unity looks like in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8? By the way, get your ordinals and cardinals right when it comes to describing the biblical books. You'll notice throughout this study, I don't refer to 1 Peter. I refer to 1 Peter and 1 Corinthians and so on, just by the way. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind. sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Wow. So what does Christian unity look like? It looks like having unity of mind, so you've been able to talk things through and get things sorted out. And also, it requires brotherly love, sympathy, a tender heart, a soft heart, and a humble mind. So these are the things that describe Christian unity. Okay, keep it going around the room to the next person. Question five. Does 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, which says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Now, does that verse mean that Christians must always agree about everything in order to achieve unity? Now, this is where just ask the question, let it hang. Let someone jump in, let someone contribute something, and then when they do, maybe ask the question, and this is the skill of being a group leader too, by the way, ask the question, does anyone have a different opinion? And by doing that, rather than saying, does anyone disagree, which can sound like we're now going to get a little bit hostile, does anyone have a different opinion, or does anyone see it differently? Something like that. And that might encourage someone to say, yeah, well, I'm not so sure. Now, the discussion might go along like this. If you're going to have unity, you've got to have complete agreement. That might be someone's response. You might say, does anyone else have an idea or an opinion about this? And someone might say, I think there are some things we are going to disagree on. I think it's important that we agree on the main and plain things. And some of the things that aren't necessarily as main or as plain, we may end up having a difference of opinion about. And I reckon that's okay. So that could be where the conversation goes. But anyway, have that discussion and see where people land. Question six, again, keep it going around the room. Put it to the person, the next person around the room. Question six, what, according to Colossians 3:14, which says, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So what, according to that verse, is the single most important requirement for achieving unity within a church, and what are some of the challenges in implementing it? Well, again, this is a discussion, but it sounds like if the Apostle Paul has to say, put on love, it sounds like this thing just doesn't come naturally. You know, it's one thing to assume that the moment you get filled with the Holy Spirit, transformed by Christ, given a new nature, that the most natural thing you're going to do is to love. But Paul is saying, put this on. So in other words, there's intentionality about it. There's something that's got to be waged as far as a battle goes so that you will love. So let have a discussion about that. And what are the challenges for implementing that? Well, I think one of the challenges is us, our own nature. Our own nature is self-serving. We don't always want to serve others, especially when we're tired or we've had a bad week or we're a little bit irritable. I'd much rather just someone else can do it. And here, love is serving. Love is always helping. Love is laying down your life for the good of another. And that's, I think, one of the challenges that we're going to have in living out that scripture in Colossians 3:14. Question seven, how is Ephesians 4:32, which says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you? Boy, that's a powerful verse on considering how we are to forgive people, but we'll move on. And Colossians 3:13, which says, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So that's the next verse, just to give you a little bit of context. Now, how do those two verses, a simple yet at the same time most difficult plan, how is this a simple yet most difficult plan for achieving true unity? Well, it involves forgiveness. You cannot have true Christian unity without there being a transaction of forgiveness, because if we don't forgive, we will not be united. And notice in both of those passages, we are to forgive as God in Christ has forgiven us. And God in Christ has forgiven us when we came to him, acknowledged our guilt, and asked for forgiveness. And that's, I think, such a liberating thing for those people who perhaps have been hurt, and I mean really hurt, by someone. And they, you know, believe as a Christian, they should forgive that person. But these two verses indicate, yeah, well, forgive them in the same way that God in Christ forgave you. And if you can, if you think about that, you came to God, you acknowledged your guilt, and you asked for forgiveness. That's how God in Christ forgave you. And that's how we are to transact forgiveness with another person as well. The last paragraph says this: unity is not to be confused with unison. While unity involves agreement, it also involves disagreement. In fact, submission is really only necessary where there is disagreement. Ephesians 5:21, which says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Of course, there are some disagreements that cannot be overlooked, but many, if not most, of the disagreements which divide churches are largely inconsequential and have more to do with personality clashes and pride. Now, there's a famous quote that I've included at the bottom of this page, and it says this: in essentials, unity. In doubtful matters, liberty. In all things, charity. So now that you've come to the end, you may just simply, as group leader, and this is one of the techniques of being a group leader, you may simply say something like this: has anyone got any extra comments, or has anyone got something to add to what we've looked at tonight? Or what stands out for you tonight? These are kind of questions that an experienced leader of a small group will offer at the end of the night to give people an opportunity to share. And as group leader, just be sensitive, because someone may have an issue of unforgiveness or the need to be forgiven, and this is could be a very tender moment. Then, as group leader, grab the sheet that you've completed at the opening of the night, one thing people are thankful for, one thing people would like prayer for, and remind the group, this is what, you know, Sally wants prayer for, Bill wants prayer for, Bob wants prayer for, John wants prayer for, Sue wants prayer for, and so on. You go around, you just remind people this is, and ask them, maybe starting on your left or your right, to pick one of those prayer requests and then move around the circle so that it comes back to you, and then you as group leader close the night in prayer. Well, there's one more study to go in this series, and if you have done the previous two sets of studies, there's the gospel where we overview the entire epistle of Romans. You'll see that in the library as well. There, it's all free. And you'll also see that we dial down the Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 21, which is called Building a Covenant Community. And then there's this: how then shall we now live? And there's just one more study to go in the trilogy. And I want to thank you for doing it. I trust it's been a blessing to you. If it has, drop me a line. You can contact me on Twitter or Facebook, or you'll see our contact page on the various websites as well. God bless you, and see you in the next lesson.